Okay, open to Hebrews, and we'll get started. We'll be starting in chapter 5, just a quick review. And, you know, one thing that we do we repeat this introduction kind of every week, and sometimes we'll condense it a little more than others, but I want you to be able to, when you open the book of Hebrews on your own, I want you, in your mind, immediately to go, what is the theme of Hebrews? What are some of the topics of Hebrews? So that when you read one chapter or one verse, you can fit it into how it fits into the big picture. So, that's why we repeat this. Because when we leave Hebrews and we go on to something else, you need to be able to call these things to your memory as you're reading on your personal time. And you remember this letter is written to not just one type. You know, a lot of times a letter is obviously written to, let's say, struggling believers, or it's obviously written to growing believers, but generally to believers, whereas this letter is written really to three different groups, you remember. One group, they're all Jewish. This is a Hebrew group, whether it's a Hebrew church, or we're not exactly sure where this, you remember we went into that. But a group of Hebrews, Jewish, some believers, some that are convinced of who Jesus is, intellectually convinced, yet they haven't really made a commitment. They have not really repented of their sins and accepted Jesus yet. There's another group that's just attracted to the gospel. They are maybe hanging out with the believers, but yet they're not even really, in their heart of hearts, convinced of who Jesus is. And then we have the whole group of all of them are being tempted to go back to this Hebrew way of thinking, to what's comfortable to them, to what feels familiar to them, to what they feel some security in. They're starting to get a little bit of persecution possibly, and they're going back to this. They're really trying to go back to the Old Testament. They're going back to the law. This is not like Judaizers, like in Galatians, but they actually are trying to go back to being Old Testament God-fearers. And so that's why he so much emphasizes the superiority of Christ, superior to the prophet, superior to the priest, superior to angels. And so particularly today, when he's going to talk about Jesus being superior to even the high priest. And this has such, it could become sort of an intellectual thing to you, but this has such a personal application that when you turn to pray, that when the doubts come flooding in that say, I haven't really been very good this week. I haven't really read my Bible that much this week. I even missed church. I'm not doing too good. I can't really turn to God until I get my act together. This is a reminder that we do not come to God in our own merit. We come to God through Jesus, His righteousness and what He has done. Obviously, we've talked about this, that their sin needs to be repented of. But if we are believers, we can turn to Him. And if we're not believers, we come to God for the first time, really, in the same way. We come to Him on what Jesus did, not on what we could possibly do. And so, it's a good reminder, and it's something that I remind myself of often. When I turn to pray and ask God to help us with something, to strengthen something, and I think, oh man, I haven't really been walking with God these last couple of days, really. I've been kind of drifting. How can I turn to God? I'll wait till tomorrow to really ask Him this thing. No. If I wait till tomorrow and I come to Him because I've been good, then I'm coming to Him in the wrong way. I come to Him on the merit of Jesus and on His righteousness. So these things have practical application, even though they're in a sense, they're sort of deeper theology. So we talked also about this road to Canaan. The road to the land of rest that we all, this is where we're headed, is to this place of rest, of abiding and resting in Christ. Now, written to these different groups, it could also mean it's salvation. It's literally salvation in chapter 4. And then we looked at these tacks that we make, because he's using these nautical terms, that these adjustments that we have to be prepared to make. When you were a brand new believer, or maybe whenever in your walk, does God ever dump on you every sin that you could possibly be, every wrong way of thinking, every critical thought you may have, every inappropriate action, everything? Does He dump all of that on you at once? I would say that would be a rare thing. I don't know that we could take that. He gives us something. He communicates to us. It may be, treat your wife kindly. Okay, you hear from that, you make that adjustment. You make that tack. It may be, you need to be in the Word every single day. You make that adjustment. So, we have to continually be responding to God and making these adjustments if we would reach the harbor of resting in Him, the promised land of abiding in Him. And we're always really in danger of heading back, of going away from the promised land. So, we looked at two things that affect the topic of the next couple of chapters we're about to go into. The next couple of chapters, we kind of made a sort of a transition at chapter 5 there. And then the next topic that we head into is drawing near to God. And that's our central theme. It kind of comes out of the pages of these next couple of chapters. This idea of drawing near to God. And if you go to Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, we kind of jumped ahead to see where we were headed. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. He's always going to be calling this group back to this, that do not go back to the law. Do not go back to the old way of doing things. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now, what a promise that this is, that you personally, this week, and I asked you to do that last week, you remember, that you would draw near to God. So, you have another opportunity this week, and there will be some hints on that. That this, all of this has been worked out for us, that we have a way, sinful us, that we can actually draw near to God. And so there's two things that were made clear last week. One is that it has to be by Jesus and His merit, not by our own. And the two is that, the second one is that it's going to be by faith. And we looked at this idea that, as Jennifer shared earlier, that looking to Him is synonymous with faith. That we fix our eyes on Jesus. God desires to communicate to you. You cannot read the Old Testament. Read of creation. Read about Adam and Eve. Read about the fall. Read about God reaching out to man, the sacrificial system, the priest. Read about the coming of the Savior, the Deliverer. You cannot read the Bible and come away and not understand that Jesus, that God desires to communicate to you. He desires to communicate Himself, who He is and what He's about. He desires to communicate to you. That's a part of His nature. So, with that in mind, it's not difficult. We can draw near to God. Now, God is picky. Don't get me wrong. He is holy and He is picky. He gives us a certain way that we draw to Him. We cannot just figure out our own way and think of something that just sounds good. But yet, He does desire to communicate to us. So, this brings us to chapter 5. Now, today, chapter 5, going into chapter 6, there are some stern warnings. And He gets a little rough. He kind of beats us up a little bit. And then in the end, He comes back and gives some comfort. But these warnings that He gives are, you could consider these are warnings to you. They're warnings to me. And you will be responsible. You realize someday you will be responsible for the warnings that you hear this morning. So you're responsible even if you doze off or even if you start thinking about what you're going to do after church. You're still responsible. So, in my opinion, from an eternal perspective, that you use some discipline and hear from God today, because He has some warnings for you about how you live and how you think. And He has some comfort for you also. So let's look at verses 1 through... I know we're gonna cruise through quite a few verses, and we're going to read a lot of Scripture. So that's why I was saying it's going to take a little focus. You'll need to read along in your Bible. Keep up with us on the outline. So we'll start with verse 1 there. What we just came through here was where he's telling us, the author here is telling us about approaching the throne of grace, that we can approach with confidence because we have this great high priest, Jesus, that he's made the way for us, and that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then he's going to go on and talk a little bit about this high priest. Every high priest is selected from among... Now, here again, remember who we're talking to. Why would he mention high priest? Why would he go into all this? He's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to Jewish people. They understand what he's talking about. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to suffer. He has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, access, and I know, like I said, it sounds like it can just be theology, the unnecessary baggage, but we must understand why we have access to God. Why we have access to the Holy of Holies. It's because of our high priest Jesus. He is one who understands deeply, not just full understanding of the Creator, but he understands us through experience. He has experienced our condition. He never sinned, but he experienced our condition. He carried the burden of sin, but he never sinned. The priests of the Old Testament, they could have empathy with people because they were human. They had the human experience, but they had sinned. They had to also come by the blood of a lamb when they approached God. But Jesus, who did know physical weakness and knew temptation, but never had sinned, would enter by his own blood. And it says that he was called by God, just like regular earthly priests. He was called by the Father to be a priest. That he did not decide that on his own. And he submitted to that call. And that call would include him becoming the sacrifice of taking on the sin of man and incurring the wrath of God, which would bring a separation from God, death. And through, you see, the wording there can be, if you look through that, can be a little bit confusing. Through his suffering, he became the perfect sacrifice. He was already perfect, but he could not become the sacrifice without suffering, without becoming like us, to represent us. So he became human, 100% human, 100% God. And through his suffering became the perfect sacrifice. And you see this some in the garden, even before the cross, where he sees what's coming. He knows that he's going to take on the sin, every sin you ever committed. He's going to take on himself. And he sees that coming and he knows what it means. And it's horrible. He cries out to God. And that's what it's talking about there, if you read down through the verses. So he became our perfect sacrifice. He was already perfect. He's God. His character did not change. Notice his submission to and dependence on the Father. That doesn't change his essence or his character. That's already been proven to us in chapter 1 of who he is, of the exact reflection of the Father. So we know that he was perfect before, but he came and fulfilled the law and became our perfect sacrifice and our example through submission and obedience. So we're going somewhere with all this. So hang in there. Melchizedek, that he mentions there, is somewhat of a mysterious figure in the Bible. He was the king priest of Salem that Abraham ran into after after some battles and rescuing Lot. And Abraham offered a tithe to him. And so he was a king and a priest. So the writer of Hebrews here is saying that Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood had to come down through the bloodline of Aaron, and they had to be chosen still and to become a priest. What he's saying here is that Melchizedek was superior to Aaron, and Jesus was a priest like Melchizedek. Now, this really doesn't mean all that much to us, but it meant a lot to them. It's just once again emphasizing the superiority of Christ. If you want to read that yourself, you can read the original story in Genesis 14, or he's going to go into more detail in Hebrews chapter 7. So, for the warnings here. You'll find here warnings for all three of the groups that we mentioned are going to be intertwined in these verses here, all the way through chapter 6. There's something here that should strike you pretty hard. Backward steps are difficult to recover from and even impossible in some cases. Moving backwards, away from God, can be difficult to recover from. Now, this is a picture of the heart that continues to be hardened by not responding to God. A heart that continues to not respond to God. That could be a non-believer that's moving towards God, is interested in the gospel, begins to believe who Jesus is and intellectually accept who he is. But they walk to the edge and they say, oh man, he wants everything. I don't know. And they just take a step back. And then when they take that step back, they don't hear the voice quite so distinctly, and it's a little easier, and they can take another step back. And you become more and more dull. Now, a believer, in a sense, can also harden their heart and become, you will notice, and maybe even in your own experience, when you move away from God, it becomes a downward spiral, and it's hard to change the direction of it. Let's go to verses 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Now, what if I was to say that to you? You might get offended, hadn't you? See, these guys, we don't know them. They can get away with it. But he says here that there's a problem going on. They're not responding to God. You are slow to learn. You're not making those tacks that, like we talked about, remember those things we talked about? The encourage one another daily, the being cut by the word, the prayer. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He's telling us here, really, and we'll see this. This is a repeated theme. This is a repeated theme in Hebrews. Keep moving on in the Lord. If you're not moving on in the Lord, you are moving back towards the wilderness experience, spiritual disaster. He's really over and over, keep moving on in the Lord. And he's talking here a little bit about the Word of God. We know this. Learning the Word is not just about knowledge. Yes, it is knowledge, and it takes effort, and it takes time, and it takes a choice to do that. And he's not talking about just by nature teaching the Word, and you see this, it's repetitive in nature. We'll teach over and over about the cross, and we'll teach over and over about surrender. And we'll teach about bearing fruit and those things. And that's not what this is talking about. He's saying here that they were not responding to what was being taught. They were not being obedient. Obedience follows faith. They were not believing what they were being taught. And they were not responding in obedience. They were not responding to what they knew. I believe that teachers here, I don't think this is just means teachers, like official teachers in the body, those with the gift of teaching. I believe it means that believers who by their life by the way they live and by what they share. We teach others. We all are responsible to teach each other, we're told. So I do not believe it's talking about just teachers. It's talking about overflow to others. There is, we have already talked, there's a place of resting in your walk that you need to get to. But there is no stopping place. If you are not growing, if you are not responding to God, and I keep saying this over and over, and I want you to hear this. Responding to God. God is communicating to you through His Word, through teaching, through the body, through prayer. He is communicating to you. You have a responsibility to respond to Him. Sometimes we take 10 years to obey in one simple thing. One simple thing. And we do not respond. We cannot continue to grow in the Lord unless we are responding to Him. If we're not growing, we are headed back into the wilderness that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We must continue and persevere in teaching and learning, growth and conviction. Those things are continuous. The Holy Spirit will continue to bring conviction. You're not done with conviction because you repented of your sin at salvation. The Holy Spirit, if you are listening and responding, He will continue to convict you of sin. So then you say, oh my goodness, that's been in my life ever since I came to know the Lord. And He said, I've chosen now to deal with you on this. I've chosen now to deal with you on this. Now you need to respond. It's a continuous thing. I'm always alarmed when I see someone not doing what they once were doing. I am alarmed when I see that in the body. I see someone not doing. I know someone's not reading their Bible like they once did. I know they're not praying like they once did. I know they don't have a passion for God that they once had. They don't fellowship like they used to fellowship. Something's up. Something's up. They're not responding to God. If we would keep on going, we must respond to God and we must keep growing. The cycle of doubt and disobedience that follows not responding to God can be difficult to pull out of. We have a name for it. People that keep on learning and not responding. Truth stacking. Truth stacking. We just keep on learning more. We just keep on coming to church maybe. Maybe we keep on listening to sermons on the radio. We keep on reading books. But we do not respond in obedience. We just become truth stackers. It gives you a hard heart and a certain amount of cynicism. Cynicism is a common trait in Christians that are truth stacking. Cynical Christians that know a whole lot and don't obey much. It's a common trait. The church is one of the first lines of defense in this battle. Staying in fellowship to teaching, intercessory prayer for each other, open, accountable relationships, sharing what the Holy Spirit is calling us to and being accountable to it. Sharing areas of obedience and areas of sin. Drawing near to God with the body through the Word, prayer, and fellowship. Now, of course, it almost goes without saying that this must include personal reading of the Word, time in prayer, time behind the curtain, time in the Holy of Holies. We come in there by the blood of the Lamb. We can approach God. We have free access to mercy and grace continually. We have access to the throne. If you are not fully engaged in these things, you are in danger. See some flashing red lights or something in the back of your mind. If you're not fully engaged in all of these things, you are in danger. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. You're not responding to God. You're not hearing from God if you're not engaged in these things. Fully engaged. These things keep our heart soft towards God. We read where it said, encourage one another daily. The whole point behind that was that it keeps your heart soft towards God. It's not just so you can have a bunch of friends. Yeah, that's good. That's not the point. It keeps your heart soft towards God, and you help other people keep their heart soft towards God. Keeps us hearing from God and not fooling ourselves. That's what truth stackers do. They fool themselves. You keep on learning, your faith doesn't grow. Your obedience doesn't grow. And you pretty soon, you think you're all right and you're fooling yourself. And He has some severe warnings for those that would be doing that. So in this next section here, in chapter 6, He's going to talk to the unconvinced. He's going to talk to those, I think, that aren't really sure about the superiority of Jesus. And He's going to talk to those that know that Jesus is superior, but they're not following Him. Now, these topics in verses 1 through 3, so look at your Bible there, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. These really are, this elementary teachings here. These things that He's speaking about here, you could kind of wonder what He's talking about. Really, He's talking about the things that these Hebrews, remember who He's writing to here. These things are really things that they would be staying with, that they need to be moving on from. Because things like the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, it's really dead works. It's this way of getting to God that just brings death. It's trying to make yourself acceptable to God. It's working to make yourself acceptable to God. He's talking about instruction in baptism. Notice the plural there. If that was baptisms, that's like all the washings of the Old Testament. All these official things of you wash your hands, you get sprinkled with water, all these things that, those things are good to study. They're a precursor to, they point towards, they're a shadow of, pointing towards Christ. But these people need to leave these things behind and go on to Jesus, is what they need to do. And so those are the elementary teachings that he's really talking about with these people. So let's go ahead and read 1 through 6 here. And then you'll find when we get to verse 4, it's some pretty hard stuff. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. All these things, you notice the Pharisees used to like to discuss all these things. If you go back and look at Jesus' ministry, eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. First, I'll tell you what this is not saying. I do not believe this is saying you can lose your salvation. When you accept Jesus' death as payment for your sins, it by definition and by nature must include future sins. Or He does have to die again. So I ask people that. If you think you can lose what He gave you, then how small a sin does it have to be before you lose it? If I sin tomorrow, when I'm driving down the road and I run into a tree, does that mean I don't go to heaven? If that sin was already paid for, then I do. But He still has some pretty severe warnings. And we must remember the three groups that He's speaking to here, who this letter is written to. Now, this is a chilling, another point about this. If this means that you can lose your salvation, then that means if you lose it, you can never get it back. If that's what this verse is talking about, that means if you backslide, you can never come back to Jesus, because that's what it says. So be careful. And remember who these words are written to. But it's a chilling warning to those that are attracted to Jesus and the gospel. It is a chilling, horrible warning to those. And to those who may have experienced the Holy Spirit by the conviction of sin. Maybe over and over again. Now, we cannot know when this happens to someone. Don't even look at somebody and try to figure it out. That's not what this is for. It's a warning to individual people. It's not telling you to look at somebody and say, oh, they've been hanging around the church so long and they don't know Jesus. They're in this category. We don't know that. We cannot know that. But still, the warning is serious. It is a serious warning. If God is dealing with us, if He's convicting of the sin, if He's drawing us to Himself, It's a dangerous thing to tell Him no. Through plugging our ears, or turning away, or staying away. It is a dangerous thing. Your heart can become hard, hard, hard until you no longer hear from the Holy Spirit and there is no longer hope left for you. That's a chilling thought. I believe that's what the message is. I'll tell you what else this is. This little paragraph here. It's a slap in the face to cheap grace. Grace without true repentance. Grace without forsaking all and following Christ. In Hebrews 3:6, we've already looked at this verse, but he tells us that if we are His, we will hold on to our courage and our hope. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know those who are in Christ if they hold firmly to the end. That doesn't mean that you earn your salvation by being obedient to the end. That means that you will persevere if you are really saved. But it is also, it's like this double-edged sword of, I better persevere. It's this double-edged sword of, man, I better listen. I better keep responding to God. I better make sure of my salvation. In Matthew 13, Jesus described it as a pearl of great price that was buried in a field, and the one who found it went and sold everything to obtain it. That's not cheap grace. You see, cheap grace cost the Father the suffering and the death and the separation of the Son. Now, Jesus says it's cost us like a kernel of wheat falling to the ground that we must die if we would live. And that merchant that sold everything to purchase that pearl that was of great value in that field. Always when Jesus talks about the gospel, it's always this thing of forsaking all, selling all, and following Christ. It's not a cheap grace. You wouldn't know it by what passes for the gospel many times. But grace is not cheap. Consider the incarnation. Consider that you, if you are a believer, have been identified with the cross, death to self. It's so costly that you could never earn it. It's so costly that you could never earn it. But still, Jesus does not hand out fire insurance. But He does dispense grace. This is the nature of grace. It cost Him everything, and it will cost you death to self. The author is about to tell us what is expected of the recipients of this marvelous grace. When we go through these next verses here. You know, I run into this all the time. If you are counting on some experience you had sometime in the past, some intellectual agreement or some emotional response or some raising of the hand in some concert or some service somewhere, and your life never changed, you may need a re-examination. You may say, well, I feel okay. I feel okay. I had that thing happen to me that time, and I feel all right. And the Word does tell us that His Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are His children. Let me throw this out to you. If you feel like you're okay, but you're not walking in a right relationship with God right now, that's not the Holy Spirit comforting you. He doesn't do that. He only comforts you and assures you of your salvation when you're in a right relationship with Him. If you're not in a right relationship with Him and you're saying, I feel okay, that's you comforting yourself. That's not a good place to be. You need to have the Holy Spirit. And so you say, are you questioning our salvation, Steve? I'm just saying, are you trusting God today for your salvation? That's how I know. I'm trusting God today. I'm not dependent on what I can do or how I can live to earn my way to God, but I'm trusting Him today for my salvation. Verses 7 through 12. Remember, he's going to tell what's expected of these recipients of grace. 7 through 12. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Okay, he's been beating them up. He's been knocking them around. And now he's saying, but hey, I know you guys, I have confidence. I see a change in you, but I need you to keep moving. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. Show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. What are you producing? He's asking that question, really. What are you producing as His land? Rather, what is God producing in you and through you? The tone here is firm. Is it not? He's being firm with them. There's a time for firmness, isn't there? Isn't there a time for firmness with your children? There's a time for firmness. This obviously must be the time. The author here, and maybe even for us. He's being firm with us. And he's saying, what are you producing? What is God producing in you and through you? Re-examine, look again, make an adjustment, respond to God. Everything is tested by fire. We know from 1 Corinthians 3:12. And in 4:13 of Hebrews, he's already told us we must give account. We must give account for what we produce. It's costly grace, not cheap grace. He is calling us to put others' needs ahead of our own. And we looked at this last Thursday on the Building on Firm Foundations in Romans. He's calling us to put others' needs ahead of our own. Do things like this. To have sincere love. Not faking it, but our heart is changed and we truly love each other. He's calling us to protect others' rights, feelings, reputation, dignity with the same diligence that we protect our own. You're diligent about protecting your own reputation and hurt feelings. Are we diligent about protecting others? He's calling us to serve the body. All these things require a diligence and a zeal, not for good works, but for staying connected to the source, drawing near to God, which is this whole topic of these two chapters. And we draw near to God, not by our own merit, but by His. There's a great expectation here for moving on. This, I read this section, I don't know how many times I read this. Finally, something bubbled to the top. Finally, it bubbles to the top. There's a great expectation here for moving on. For moving on with God. For growth. For fruit. For evidence. For abundant life. For transformed desires. In Philippians 3:16 there, Paul is talking about pressing on. But he says, only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Let us live up to what we have. That's where I get that from when I say, I'm concerned when you're not doing the things you once were doing. That concerns me if I see that. Because that means you're not pressing on. That means you're going back towards the wilderness. You're not going towards rest. In conclusion, drawing near to God. Your struggles should grow. You know, you can kind of tell where you are according to the things you struggle with. Your struggles should grow. Your struggles should grow beyond your marriage, your job, your health, your children, your disagreements, your hurt feelings, your discontentment, your loneliness, your lack of fulfillment and lack of satisfaction. What you struggle with should be growing. And it may always include some of those things. I'm not saying that it doesn't. But it should mainly be struggling with the purposes of God in your life and in the world. The salvation of souls. The building up and the perfecting of the bride, the church, the body of Christ. Concern for others. How does this transformation take place? How in the world can you grow like this? How can you respond to God like this? Yes, it's faith and we'll talk about that soon. But it's being near to God. When you are near to God, you are transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're almost done here. This is a verse we have examined in the past. But listen carefully here. This has to do about being near to God, about approaching God. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, we have to be near to God like Moses was on the mountain to reflect His glory. We're beginning to see a pattern here in Hebrews. An uncompromising call to discipleship. An uncompromising call to resting in Christ. To being fully obedient. To respond to God. To make the tax that He calls us to make. Those adjustments in our course. And He does it with some severe warnings about falling away. And then, the author injects comfort and encouragement. Like a good pastor should, I guess. He beats them up, and then He gives them some encouragement. He says, come to the throne and find mercy and grace. Come, we have unshakable hope behind the curtain. Come and draw near to God in full assurance of faith. So let's read a few verses. We'll close with these. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So just listen carefully to these. And while we're reading and while we're thinking and while we have the last song going on, you think about this next week. Think about today. Draw near to God. It doesn't have to be elaborate. You draw to Him, near to Him now. He welcomes you not because of what you've done. He welcomes you because of Jesus, your high priest. You come in by the blood of the Lamb. He's the one that shed that blood. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And 6:18-20, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, He has entered on our behalf. And 10:19-23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. To gain these things, though, we must draw near to God.